This is our Sunday service before Christmas, so we're going to continue in Hebrews.
Amen.
In Hebrews chapter 12. But indeed, this is a timely text. God in His sovereign providence has brought us to a beautiful text that summarizes why it is that Christians around the world this week will be celebrating the birth of Christ. And today we fixate on why it was that He was born. In Hebrews chapter 12, our text this morning is actually verse 24. But because it's dealing with a great deal of context, I want to start all the way back up in verse 18 and read down to 24. So if you would please bear with me as we begin reading in verse 18, let us hear the word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to put in to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. May God bless this, the reading of His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love, Lord, for all that You have done in sustaining us, in encouraging us, Lord, in bringing us here today for this hour, that we might sing Your praises, that we might join our voices with those who are already in Zion, that our song would join angels and saints glorified. Lord, that our prayers would be heard at the throne of grace, and that we might hear You speak to us through the reading and the preaching of Your word. Lord, guide our hearts and pour out Your Holy Spirit upon this place. Lord, hide Your servant behind the cross and make Yourself known in the preaching in such a way that those who are here would give all praise, honor, and glory to You and to You alone, leaving no glory for man, for You alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a bizarre thing to state that our sermon this morning is about the speaking of blood. But indeed, we know that we're dealing with this metaphorically, and it's something that we're very familiar with. We're aware of how man's blood can speak. A man who dies as a martyr for a worthy cause, his blood speaks to the value of that cause, to the fact that this man was willing to give his life for it. I think of the Buddhist monks who set themselves on fire to convey the importance of, or at least the perceived importance of their messages. You think of those who have died laboring for the sake of to keep the freedom of their country, or to establish freedom in their country. Those men's blood speak of the cause that they died for. Indeed, for those who die for the punishment of a crime, their blood speaks to us of the repercussions that exist, that there is indeed justice, that there is indeed judgment that comes down for the violation of the law. But today we are examining something far beyond this. We are examining how Christ's blood spoke, about how Christ's blood still speaks. And now it speaks not only to men, of both the repercussions of sin and of the worthiness of the cause but also speaks to God. And we want to deal with this examination of Christ's blood, of Christ Himself, in the course of 4 points. The first is the Old Covenant. The second is the New Covenant. The third is Abel's blood. And the fourth is Jesus' blood. So we want to begin with the Old Covenant. Our text, our verse this morning, says, "To Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So we want to examine this first section of what does it mean when it says that we are come to Jesus. We are come to the mediator of the New Covenant. And in order to understand what the New Covenant is, first we have to understand what the Old Covenant is. So please bear with me as we're going to really be, in a sense, doing a survey of the entirety of the Bible in order to really examine the pinnacle of Scripture, which is Christ. The greatest story that was ever told was not just about Christ's birth through His death at the cross. It was about the entirety of Scripture, because it was the story of how Christ would come, and of His coming, and of the way in which He continues to labor through His people for the establishment of His kingdom, and the way in which at the end of days He will indeed return and gather His own to Himself. That is the greatest story that is ever told and is being told by God, who has decreed history itself. So we want to look first at the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant we mainly think of in terms of Moses, and that's really the way that most of Hebrews has dealt with it. But in order to really understand it, we have to go all the way back to creation. We have to go back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were present there, because that is where the covenant of works was established. Indeed, it was written on the hearts of Adam and of Eve. And Adam, as the federal head of mankind, as the father of all mankind, represented mankind. And he knew the law. He knew what we now know as the Ten Commandments. But he knew it intrinsically. He knew that murder, that lying, that stealing, that indeed the idolatry that now permeates the world, he knew those things in his heart to be sin. And he was without sin. And he was given this positive command not to eat of the tree. And as that federal head, he broke that covenant when he ate of the fruit. He broke that covenant, and because of that, sin and death entered into the world and made the world into what we now know, where there is sorrow, where there is death, where there is pain and suffering. Then we fast forward up till Mount Sinai, which we've examined at great length through the course of our study in Hebrews, where we actually see this same law, this same covenant made explicit, the way in which it summarized at Mount Sinai in the Decalogue. And indeed, this is the way that it's spoken of through the course of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" And he's talking about the way in which the law was explained at Mount Sinai. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." And then jumping down to verses 23 through 29. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you who are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what is Paul talking about here? He's saying that the law was given at Mount Sinai to show them that the covenant was broken and that they couldn't fulfill the covenant. They couldn't fulfill the righteous requirements that God placed upon mankind. Imagine, if you will, a small child whose father is a fireman. And the child says, I want to be a fireman like you, Dad. And the dad goes, that's great. That's wonderful. And the kid goes, no, right now. I can do it. I've got what it takes. And so the father takes his little 5-year-old son and he goes, all right, well, I'm going to show you what you have to do to be a fireman. I'm going to show you what it takes. And so he takes the oxygen tank and he carefully places it on his son's shoulders, and he puts his son's feet in the boots, and he gives him the head of the fire hose, and he goes, all right, I want you to run from here to over there. And the son struggles and can't even get his feet moving. He's showing his son, this is what it takes to be a fireman. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, when we look at all the law of God that's presented at Mount Sinai, we're looking at God placing really not even the entirety of the weight, because we see further on in Christ the way in which there are further extensions of that law. The way in which not just murder, but to hate your brother is indeed sin. And so God kind of puts the weight on the children of Israel and goes, okay, run. So that they would see that they do not have what it takes to stand before God in their own righteousness, in their own glory, and be found as fitting to enter into glory. So that they would see that they needed something else. They needed a mediator. They needed someone who could grant them righteousness and who could pay for their sins and make them acceptable before God. That's what is happening at Mount Sinai. The whole system that was established at Mount Sinai that we've been examining, that we see there in Exodus, shows the holiness of God, what we actually call theology. And it showed the sinfulness of man and the inability of man. And that's really anthropology, the study of man. And you have to understand who God is and who man is in order to understand why man needs a Savior. Why man needs Christ. The need for that sacrifice. The need for that atonement. And Moses was the mediator that was placed in that time. He was indeed chosen by God, as we see in the wilderness, when he is called by the presence of God in the burning bush, and he's called by the people. We see that in Mount Sinai, indeed, there was an immediate effect of God's people standing at the foot of the mountain and hearing the voice of God proclaim the law. Their response is not, oh yeah, I've got that. When they saw God in the law, they cried out for someone to stand between them and God. They called out for Moses to go up on their behalf. And indeed, Moses did mediate for the people. And he was able to faithfully proclaim God in the law. Even at times we see Moses petitioning for the people. Kind of goes back and forth with Moses because there's a great deal of frustration that exists there. At times Moses is ready to just let God wipe the Israelites out. But at other times he pleads on their behalf. And he did this really for the rest of his life. But at the end of the day, Moses was unable to atone for the people. He could not take away their sins. He could not accomplish salvation for them. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, our ancestors, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were not indeed saved. And indeed, we've seen already in Hebrews how this establishment of Mount Sinai, this expression of the old covenant, was an unbearable order. For they could not endure what was commanded, as verse 20 says. The people could not satisfy God's law.
Moses himself trembled before that declaration of the law because he was a sinner and he knew that he needed a mediator. And it was an expression of the majestic holiness of God, the complete otherness of God, the justice of God. So the people could not approach, they could not run away from the presence of God. And God could not alter His law as it expressed His holiness. God says of Himself, I will by no means acquit the guilty. And all this shows us why it was necessary for there to be a new covenant. You've heard the phrase, if it's broke, don't fix it. Well, when we come to the new covenant, it is in and of itself evidence that the old covenant was not sufficient to provide salvation for sinners. Now we come, as our text has been giving us this metaphor, not to Mount Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion. We come not to the manifestation of hell, which is about the judgment and the justice and the holiness of God, unmediated. But we come to the edge of heaven, where we see the grace, the mercy, the love of God. We come to heaven and not to hell because we come through a covenant that saves sinners. And as we look at this new covenant that is expressed, wherein Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, indeed, we have to acknowledge first and foremost that Christ established the covenant that He mediates. We could even say that Christ is the covenant in Himself. You see, Moses was incidental to the covenant. God raised him up to stand as that mediator, but he didn't establish the covenant. He didn't sustain the covenant. He was simply the man who was called to stand in the gap between God and the people for that time and season. But you see, Christ planned the covenant of grace. As we see in Psalm 110, verse 4, before the world began, it was established. Christ is the one who accomplished it on the cross. In John 19, 30, this is where we see the beautiful declaration of Christ, where He says, it is finished. Meaning that not only has He created the righteousness with which His people will be clothed, but He has suffered the outpouring of the wrath of God that was due to His people. Christ planned it, Christ accomplished it, and Christ applies that covenant of grace through His Holy Spirit to this day. Christ was a categorically different mediator for a categorically different covenant. The covenant of works, as we see it at Mount Sinai, is a declaration of what man is incapable of doing. But the covenant of grace is a declaration that God has accomplished it for His people. And as a categorically different covenant, it required a categorically different mediator, wherein God takes on flesh and is born in that manger so that He might live a life of perfect righteousness and suffer the wrath of God, so that sinners might be saved. You see, Christ does what Moses could not do in accomplishing the gospel and therefore being able to proclaim the gospel. Christ is categorically different from Moses because He is the one who brings the atonement, the salvation for sinners, to the sinners. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Christ is able to do this without end. We see the importance at the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua. You see this passing of the mantle from Moses to Joshua, the way in which Moses is no longer able to carry on. Indeed, there's a beautiful metaphor that's being presented to us there, because Moses can't bring the people into the promised land. that image of glory. He can bring them up to the edge of Israel. But he can't bring them with his law, with his declaration of requirements. He cannot bring them into the promised land. It requires someone else. Someone else who is indeed a conqueror, who images Christ. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we see that beautiful verse. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see what's being said there? All of the sins that were revealed as sin through the law are atoned for by Christ's death in the new covenant, by Christ as that mediator. So why are we calling it the new covenant? Well, first, because it is newer than the covenant of works. Though it was planned outside of time before the world began, it was indeed promised explicitly not until Genesis 3:15, with the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, we see it again in verse 21 in an image wherein God clothes Adam and Eve in the animal skins to show them that a sacrifice was necessary for them to be clothed and made acceptable. To show them that blood must be shed, and to show them that it was indeed God who would provide that for them. And as we go through the whole course of the Old Testament, we see image after image after image of Christ, and the way in which he would be prophet, priest, and king, the way in which he would be sacrifice, and he would be the bread that sustained them, and the wine that granted joy to their hearts. And then finally, in the Gospels, we see the way in which Christ ratified that covenant of grace at the cross. We also refer to it as the new covenant because it is revealed in its fullness. It was only shown in shadow in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we see it revealed in its fullness and in its scope throughout the whole of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Finally, the new covenant is called the new covenant because it makes new creations. It is through the new covenant that sinners are made into saints. It is through this new covenant that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are brought to new life. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything but a new creation." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So that now that we understand Christ's relationship as the mediator to the new covenant, now we want to understand this rather bizarre statement that fills the second half of our verse. "The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So in similar fashion, we want to now look at what Abel's blood is so that we know what Christ's blood is in contrast to it. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we see the sacrifice that Abel presents. And we might speak of this in terms of the blood of Abel's sacrifice. Abel takes the first of his flock and he sacrifices it on the altar before God. And indeed, the blood of that sacrifice spoke. It spoke of Abel's faith in God. It spoke of his repentance, his acknowledgement that he was a sinner and that a sacrifice needed to be made to atone for that sin. It acknowledged his need for mercy and for grace. Indeed, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. But as faithful and as dedicated and as proper as Abel's sacrifice was, it was only symbolic. The blood of that sheep could not actually take away Abel's sins. It was momentary. It could not account for all of Abel's sins, specifically not those that would yet be incurred as he progressed through life. And it was a sacrifice that was only for himself. Abel's faithfulness in providing the sacrifice could not atone for his brother Cain's sins. And really, we see the same thing as we look through the course of the Old Testament shadows, the Old Testament sacrifices of sprinkled blood. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, we see this in terms of the blood that was sprinkled on the lintel posts in the Passover. Here's the command, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And as long as that blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost, the firstborn son in that household was indeed safe from the angel of death. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, it says, and Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenants and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these last words. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. All of these were only symbolic. They had no power in and of themselves, but they had power insofar as they were connected to a greater sacrifice that would yet come. They were only momentary. But Abel's own blood spoke as well. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, this is what was read earlier in the service this morning. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And indeed, this is really the central concept when it speaks of Abel's blood speaking. Is the way in which Abel's blood spoke from the ground. It cried out to God from the ground. And so naturally our question is, what did the blood of Abel speak of? It called for justice and for vengeance by its very nature. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, it says, precious is the sight in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, we see this same aspect of God where he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Abel's blood spoke from the ground, but it spoke of justice, of the need for justice, of the need for vengeance. Indeed, large sections of the writings of the prophets speak about divine retribution, about the way in which God will indeed accomplish justice on the behalf of his people. In Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 10, it says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? A similar passage can be found in Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 10, and many other passages against Edom and other nations. This is what Abel's blood spoke of. And even when we combine together the blood of Abel's sacrifice and the blood of Abel himself, they speak less effectually and of lesser things than Christ's blood. So what is it that we are examining in Jesus' blood? How is it that Jesus' blood speaks to greater effect, for greater duration and of better things? In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Indeed, we can chase out the theme of Christ's blood sprinkled. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Their salvation is through the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter, in verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. The last one I'm going to read here is out of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. This is the real atonement. This is what all of the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. You see, Abel's sacrifice and all of the Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic. But Christ's blood was actual. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 8. Therefore, he said, as he came into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the old covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Indeed, going back to verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Only Christ was able to accomplish this. Only Christ was able to make a way for sinners to be saved. For sinners not to meet God at Mount Sinai, where he proclaims the law and we all can only stand and acknowledge our guilt before a holy and sovereign God. Where we cannot earn righteousness before him. Wherein we are inevitably condemned. And God cannot loosen the requirements of the law, and we cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. It required God to take on flesh and fulfill the law for us, and to die for our sins. It was the blood of Christ that expiated or turned the wrath of God away from us and onto himself, that propitiated, that made us acceptable before God. That ransomed us from death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In Christ, both the justice of God and the grace of God are displayed. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christ's blood spoke of better things than Abel, because Christ's blood called out from the cross, not for vengeance, but for mercy and for grace. Abel's blood effected condemnation of his brother, but Christ's blood effected salvation of sinners. It called out to God, not for vengeance, but to say that the price was paid, and it calls to us proclaiming the price of our sins. Christ's blood speaks for greater duration, because Not only does it echo forward in time to save us, but its cry echoes back in time to save even Abel. Only the sprinkled blood of Christ can speak so well. Only the blood of God in flesh can save sinners. Only by repentance and faith is that blood applied. Only through our confession of sin and trust in Christ's precious blood, untouched by our works, can we be saved. You see, around the world this week, people will be celebrating Christmas with varying levels of Christian piety, of secularism, of some pagan influences. Some will look at this with true piety, with true dedication, with true gratitude for the birth of Christ. And there will be others who would rather that people didn't even put a nativity scene out, because it's too much of a reminder of why Christians have held on to this tradition for so long. But I've often said that here at Miller Valley, we celebrate Christmas every Sunday. Because every Sunday we celebrate the fact that Christ was born. We rejoice in the fact that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that he might accomplish righteousness for his people, that he might pay the price for our sin. And as you go through this week, and indeed through every week, remember that this is why Christ was born. Not simply so that we might exchange presents and that we might be able to decorate houses with elaborate lights, but so that sinners would be saved. That is why he was born. So that he would die. His sprinkled blood cried out to God for peace between creature and creator. His sprinkled blood made a way for God to look on us sinners, with pleasure, while bringing glory to the name of God. Think about this and rejoice in the fullness of the meaning of the declaration of the angels that is presented to us in a passage that you will hear many times over the course of this week. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we see the declaration of the angels of how it is that the sprinkled blood of Christ cried out to God for peace between creator and creature. The way that it made a way for God to look on sinners with pleasure. And it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for the covenant that you established that we might be saved. Lord, it is because of that grace that we are here today. Lord, we ask that you would apply it anew to our hearts, that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew our gratitude, that we would go through this week in rejoicing and in true celebration of you and of your grace. Lord, let us celebrate Christ in this mass gathering of your people. Let us rejoice that you made a way where there was no way for sinners to be saved. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please, please show them the law that brings them to repentance. And grant them faith in that gospel, that they too might be saved. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.